God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's really not up for debate. That's our text for this morning. Although we will look into it. Paul has shown, of course, that the Gentiles are sinners in chapter 1. And the Gentiles were without excuse because they had the knowledge of God through the general revelation of creation. Take a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the conclusion of the matter is that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God, even though they might not have had the written word of God, and they might not have had knowledge of the saving gospel of Christ, but they had knowledge of the Creator. And rather than glorify God for his creative genius, they preferred to make images of bugs and to worship creeping things. But when we come to chapter 2, it is evident that Paul is now directing his attention to the Jews. And Paul says that the Jews are also without excuse, since they do the same things as the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Now, since all men are sinners, the question is, how do they stand before a holy God? What is their condition before him? And it is clear that they stand squarely under the wrath of God. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." All sinners outside of the grace of Christ are condemned, and they are under the wrath of God, and they are awaiting the full outpouring of wrath at the day of judgment. So last week we began to look at the excellent judge who will preside over that final hearing. It will be a very awesome legal proceeding at the final judgment, and a very great God will preside over the matter of sin and sinners. We saw last week that God will judge according to truth. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to" what? Truth. By the way, there's no definite article there in the Greek. It seems that what Paul is saying here is that men will be judged according to reality. That is, according to the real state of things, you see. The idea is that God will judge according to reality. All of the facts will be on the table. All sins will be open for inspection. And there will be no hiding from the reality of sins. We also saw last week that God will judge without respect of persons. And in particular, he will not excuse the Jews just because they are Jews. Look at Romans 2:3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God?" Jewish sinners will be just as guilty as Gentile sinners. We also saw last week that God's judgment on sinners is characterized as God's wrath. And God's wrath will be fully expressed on the day of judgment. Look at Romans 2:5. Romans 2:5 in your Bibles, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And that was all last week. But now this morning we will find that on the day of judgment, God will consider the evidence of man's works. We find that in verse 6 of chapter 2, where it says, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. We recently found in the book of James that a man's faith is proven and confirmed by his deeds. You can observe a man's works to determine the condition of his heart. James taught us that a real faith has works, but faith without works, James says, is dead. So God will evaluate all of our deeds, and it will paint a very graphic picture of the condition of our hearts. We want to consider, first of all, this morning, God's favor upon the man with good works. This is found in verses 7 and verse 10. Let's read them. Romans 2:7 says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," what does God give that person? Eternal life. And then in verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So we want to see, with regard to this man that does good works and who will receive eternal life, we want to see that the man who will experience God's favor begins with a good goal in life. This is found in verse 7. It says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek," this is what he's doing, you see. He's seeking for glory and honor and immortality. If a man has good works, it must be that he is seeking more than what this world has to offer. He is seeking for heavenly things. He seeks for glory and honor and immortality. His ultimate goal is not fame or fortune in this world, but it is glory in the world to come. I have a feeling that this is where most sinners miss the mark. Most men are obsessed with this life and with this world. Most are not too concerned with being accepted by God, but they prefer to be accepted by the world. But the chief characteristic of the righteous man is a heart set upon eternal glory and honor. His ultimate destination is heaven, heavenly glory, and he knows it very well. And this world doesn't mean that much to him compared to the glory which shall be revealed in him in heaven. And therefore, he is engaged in good works that have their reward not here so much, but in heaven. This idea is certainly expressed in other parts of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And in Colossians 3:2, it says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." So you must start with a good goal in life, that is, a heavenly goal. You must aspire to heavenly glory and heavenly honor and heavenly immortality. This implies a certain recognition of the lesser importance of worldly things. Persistence in good works will probably involve some sacrifice to you, some sacrifice of worldly things, but this will put you in line for a good reception in heaven. So, firstly, you want to have a good goal in life, that is, seek after those heavenly things. But secondly, the man who will experience God's favor will be engaged in good works. Look at verse 7 again. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Even though we strongly preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we also strongly suggest that the man who has faith in Christ will be recognized by his good works. Real Christians are full of good works. They wake up in the morning looking for good deeds to do. When a need surfaces and the Christian has the means to help, he helps. Jesus was a man full of good works, and he taught his disciples to go out and do good works. And the Bible everywhere encourages Christians to do good works, and real Christians are full of good works. By the way, it's not good enough to know that you should do good works. Many people know that. It is not enough to talk a good Christian game. It is not enough to make a good profession of Christ. But the only thing that is good enough is a faith that produces all kinds of good works in your life. Paul here calls it well-doing. You know, when God saves you, he doesn't just repair your ledger sheet as though salvation is merely a legal matter, but he changes your heart too. And he makes you a merciful person, and he gives you the help of his Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit shows up in your life. And the regenerated Christian is the kind of person who has good works. And God is going to look at those good works on the day of judgment, and he's going to say, "Come on in, I accept you." On the other hand, if he takes a look at your life and sees no good works, then he will say, "I'm sorry, sir. It appears by the lack of works that you did not believe in my Son, and therefore depart from me into everlasting fire." But don't be confused. It's not just a good work here and there that will bring God's favor. But the man who will experience God's favor will be engaged, in verse 7, continuously in good works. It says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." The lost man will do something once a year that he thinks deserves God's favor. But the saved man continues in good works every day. And at the end of life, the saved man's resume will be full of good works. But that's not all. Paul says that the man who will experience God's favor will be engaged in patient continuance in well-doing in verse 7. This implies that the doing of good works involves some sacrifice. Many times the good work takes more than 15 minutes, don't you think? Maybe your good work is a lifetime project. Maybe one of your good works is to take 3 children into your home and raise them and feed them and care for them when their parents were unable to do so, like the Andersons did. That takes a little more than 15 minutes, doesn't it, Miss Tanya? Maybe one of your good works was to teach a class at the prison every Saturday morning for years, like Brother Jack did. Brother Jack would get up every Saturday morning at what time, Brother Jack? 5 o'clock in the morning. Drive an hour to teach a class at the prison. Go through all the entrance checks over there and all of that rigmarole that they go through, and then drive back an hour home. Sometimes good works take a long time, and sometimes they are full of difficulties. Sometimes you meet with opposition to your work. Sometimes your work will not be appreciated. Sometimes you will experience disappointments in your work. And that is why Paul says that God favors the man who seeks for heaven by patient continuance in well-doing. We have been considering how God favors the man with good works. On Judgment Day, God will judge based on the evidence of your works, and I hope you have good works. I hope you are continually engaged in well-doing. And I hope you carry out your good work with patience, even when it is long and tiring and difficult. But now we consider God's disfavor on the man whose works are not good. This is found in verse 8. Verse 8 and 9 actually say, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have as their reward? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that," what? "Doeth evil," of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now you remember the righteous man, he was able to patiently continue in good works because he had a proper perspective of heaven and of this world. His ultimate goal was to find glory and honor and immortality in that heavenly realm. He always had his eyes on heaven, and therefore he was able to push on with well-doing even when the doing was long and hard. But by implication, the man who will experience God's disfavor does not begin with a good goal in life. The unrighteous man doesn't have a heavenly perspective on things. The unrighteous man has his eyes on this world. He seeks this world first. He sets his affections on things below and not on things above. He wants glory in this world, and he wants honor in this world, and he even wants immortality in this world. He wants to be known forever for his contributions to this world. But this is exactly what leads him down the road to destruction. The Bible does not paint a pretty picture of this world, by the way. The Bible calls this world, this present evil world. This is found in Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4 says, speaking of Christ, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." If this present world is evil, and if we need deliverance from it, then it just makes sense that we should not put too much affection on it, don't you think? The philosophies of this world are deadly. The morality of this world is deadly. The entire accumulated knowledge of this world is but foolishness with God. God is so much smarter than this world. Besides that, the world hates Christ and hates Christians. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 18. He had his 12 disciples in front of him. He says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So just know that the core affection of the unrighteous man is that he loves the world, and his goals are not heavenly goals at all. But then we want to see that the man who will experience God's disfavor will be engaged in evil works. This is found in verses 8 and 9 that we read a moment ago. Just as the righteous man is patiently engaged in continuous well-doing, the unrighteous man is equally engaged in his evil doing. It is called evil doing in verse 9. And it must include all the evil that was found in chapter 1 as applied to the Gentiles. An evil attachment to this world leads to the evil deeds of this world. Paul says that evildoers are contentious. Do you see that in verse 9? Verse 9, Paul says they're contentious. It is eye-opening here that of all the evil deeds that Paul could have mentioned as characteristic of evildoers, he mentions contentiousness. The unrighteous man is contentious. He is ready to fight. You can recognize him pretty quickly. He's always in the middle of a controversy. If it weren't for the threat of going to jail, he'd probably just as soon kill you. He's all about this world, and he will contend for worldly things. Now, his contentiousness is not only horizontal, that is, with his fellow man, but his contentiousness is primarily vertical, that is, with God. You'll notice in verse 8 that Paul says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not treat their neighbor right," right? No, it doesn't. I'm not talking about a horizontal thing there. But he says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth." It is the truth of God that they are really fighting. They prefer this evil world to God's heavenly world. They prefer the present world to the future world. And they prefer the lies and deceit of this world to God's truth. They prefer this world, which tells them that idol worship is okay. They prefer the morality of this world, which tells them that sexual perversion is okay and even accepted and even natural and normal. They prefer the theory of evolution to the fact of creation, and it is really the truth of God which they are opposing. Remember that the great sin of the Gentiles in chapter 1 was that they suppressed the truth. And now again in chapter 2, the Gentiles and the Jews are guilty of contending with the truth. They don't obey the truth of God. The Gentiles, you might remember, rejected the truth of creation. And the Jews even went so far as to reject the truth of God's law. And when you say no to God's truth, it puts you under God's wrath. And rightfully so. It puts you in the position of an enemy as far as God is concerned, and it puts you in the category of a contentious man. We had a little three-year-old visiting over Thanksgiving weekend. He's a typical little three-year-old, except he has a little rebellious streak. I guess they probably all do. I shouldn't say except. We might say that he is contentious with those in authority. He kept tormenting our little dog, Sydney, and Sydney was growling at him and snapping at him. He was about to get him. So I said, "Son, don't touch the dog again. She's going to bite you." And he went right up and touched her again. Finally, I said, "I know that I'm just good old Uncle Ron to you, but if you touch her again, I'm going to get up and spank you." And he went up to Sydney and he looked back at me and he reached out and he touched her again, and I got up quickly to swat him and he took off running and screaming. He ran around the coffee table, I ran around behind him, and he beat me into the garage where his mother was. In a few minutes he came back and hugged me, but I noticed that he did not go over and touch Sydney again. But sinners are like that. God says, "No, don't do that." And they walk right over and they say, "Yes, I will do that." Evildoers are primarily contentious with God and His truth. That's why Paul says, "But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth." We've seen that works is going to be the basis of consideration on Judgment Day. And we have seen God's favor upon those who engage in well-doing and God's disfavor upon those who are contentious and do not obey the truth. And now we want to take a look at the fact that on Judgment Day, man will receive his just reward. This is found in verses 7 through 10. We see first, the righteous man will receive a great reward. In verse 7, he will receive eternal life. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Men have sought this, by the way. They have sought the secret of eternal life since the beginning. Ever since they lost it in the garden, they have sought to recover it. They have tried to find some magical pool of water somewhere, or some medication that will stop the aging process and allow them to have eternal life. But let me say this. Eternal life was not lost naturally. It was taken away as a rightful judgment of God. And man will not find it again naturally. It is not to be found in some food or some medication or in some scientific breakthrough, but it will be found as a glorious gift of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice here that the grand gift of God is eternal life. It can be summed up by these two words, eternal and life. Now, some might say, you know what? I'm tired of life. I'm tired of this drudgery. I'm tired of the hardships and the difficulties and the sadness and the tragedies and the depression. I don't know if I want eternal life. But the eternal life that God offers is far different than the life we lead in this world. God's eternal life is not work, but rest. It is not drudgery, but pleasure. It is not sadness, but joy. It is not humiliation, but exaltation. You'll notice that Paul elaborates on our eternal life in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good." That is what eternal life will be like for the righteous man. First of all, eternal life will be glory. Now, when we read the Bible, we don't have a lot of specifics about heaven. That is probably because heaven is a different realm that would be impossible for us to comprehend fully. It is called the third heaven in the Scriptures. I'm pretty confident that heaven is one big, lush golf course, aren't you, Brother John? Where it's always 78 degrees with a gentle breeze and the sun's never in your eyes. That's how I picture heaven. My wife probably thinks of heaven as one giant shopping mall where everything is free. But all of that's just speculation. One thing we do know from our text is that heaven will be glorious. Glory. Paul says glory to every man that worketh good. Heaven is described in the Bible as the place where God is. It is the city of the living God, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And what a city that must be if God has chosen to live there himself. If it is good enough for God, then it must be beyond our wildest imaginations. When you approach this city, you will be stunned at the front gate, undoubtedly. The Bible tells us that it is made of pearls. And when the gates open for you, and when you have a visual of the inside of the city, you will be astonished again. All of the streets are made of gold, Revelation 21, 21. When you enter the gates, you will look left and right and down the road, and you will see many mansions. John 14, verses 2 and 3 says there, "In my Father's house are many mansions." These are dwelling places that Jesus has apparently prepared for us. One of the striking things that you'll notice about this city is the light of the city. It is pure light. It is impeccable light. There are no shadows, no dark corners, but light permeates all things in heaven. This is found in Revelation 22 and verse 5. It says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." it may seem a little strange to you at first. You'll look up and you'll wonder where the sun is. But to your surprise, there is no sun in this great city. The whole city is lit by God Himself. And you'll say to yourself, how are we going to sleep tonight? But then someone will tell you that there's no night in this city. It stays light perpetually, and you won't need to sleep, and you will be so amazed. You're going to notice in this city that there's no smell of death at all. There are no cemeteries. That is because there is no more death. And when you look around, no one is crying at all because there are no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. This is found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You will also find that everything in this city runs very smoothly, and there is an exciting optimism that permeates this heavenly city. Nothing ever seems to go wrong here. That is because God has taken away the curse that plagued the former earth. It says in Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse. It will be amazing how well things work when there is no curse. We're talking about heaven because Paul says that it will be glory, honor, and peace. I want to review briefly why it will be glorious for us in that place and in that day. And it will be glorious for us first because God will be there. God the Father will be there. Jesus the Son, that is the one who created all things, will be there. And the Holy Spirit will be there. And wherever God is, it must be very glorious. But it will also be glorious there because the word righteous will be stamped on our accounts there. They do keep ledger sheets there, I believe. And when they come to ours, the word righteous will be stamped in big letters across it. If anyone goes to look up our records, they will find all sins canceled and righteousness imputed. You will walk around in heaven with your head held high and your heart full of gratitude for your redemption. But that's not all. You may inquire about the size of your estate there. You will be hoping that you have enough to last for all eternity. That's a long time. That would be a pretty good retirement plan to accomplish that. But you will have much more than a satisfactory retirement plan. The Bible teaches us that we will be joint heirs with Christ of all things. Whatever Christ has is yours. Whatever belongs to Christ is yours. And that must be boundless wealth. But then there will also be glory when we find that we will have daily fellowship with the saints. Now we enjoy it here because we fellowship once a week, twice a week with one another. But you're going to sit around the table in heaven with Abraham and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul and many others. Many of the women of the Bible and all of the other Bible saints, and you will be included with them and welcomed as co-equals in all of their fellowships. Some of the biblical writers may not have even fully understood everything that they wrote when they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. They may have scratched their heads later and said, "What does that mean?" And if I'm sitting there next to Paul, Paul may say, "Brother Ron, you lived 2,000 years after I wrote, and you had the benefit of all the great commentators and studied these things. Can you give us your opinion on this passage?" Now, wouldn't that be something? And I'll say, sure, Paul, let me tell you what that passage seems to mean. In the light of all the commentaries and in the light of the fulfillment of history. And won't that be glorious, you see, to sit down with Peter and Paul and study the scriptures together? And won't it be glorious if they ask our opinion? But then also, you see in verse 10 that eternity will be full of honor. You'll probably be a little embarrassed about all of the attention and all the honor that will come to you. You will be attached to Christ for all eternity. And that honor that goes along with that will be beyond comprehension. Angels may gather outside your home in heaven and play orchestra music for your enjoyment. You never know. Your lifetime of well-doing may be publicized in the whole city, and everyone will say, "There goes that well-doer." And you won't believe the honor that will be bestowed on you in heaven. But also you'll notice in verse 10 that eternity will be full of peace. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Peace. We're tired of the war. We're tired of the fight. We're tired of the contentiousness of this world. But not so there. It's a place of peace. It says glory, honor, and peace. That's what Paul says. That's what you were looking for when you lived your life of service to Christ in this present world. You longed for it. You wept a few tears for it. You sacrificed your life for it. You helped others along the way when you could have been helping yourself. You cut someone else's yard when yours was knee-high. And Christ will make it all up to you in heaven when He bestows on you glory, honor, and peace. Today we've taken a look, you'll notice, at how God will judge the righteous man. But next week we're going to see how God will judge the unrighteous man. You see, the unrighteous man is going to receive his reward in there too. And so we'll take a look at that next time. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We give you great thanks for this great thing that you have prepared for us. But we're not there yet. We're still down here. We're still in this evil present world. We are still engaged in working for you. Lord, we pray that you would lead us into good works, that you would put this on our mind, that you would move us to perform good deeds and to be engaged in well-doing during this life, because that is the great evidence of our salvation. Others can't see our heart, but they can see our works, and they will be convinced by our good doing that we belong to you. You also will consider our works in that great day, and we pray, Lord, that you will find something good there. We pray that you will evaluate our works and find that much of it was well-doing for you and on your behalf and at our own sacrifice. So we pray that you will find good works. We pray that you will find that we continued in these good works and that we patiently continued and that we had as our goal the whole while the glory of heaven and not the glory of this world. So we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. Be with us today and this week. We pray in Christ's name.